We've been studying in the book of Colossians chapter 2 on our Saturday morning Bible class with some of the preachers in India, so I've decided to take one of those lessons for that Bible class and turn it into the lesson for this morning. I've entitled this Paul's Warning, and as we see in many different aspects of our life, we see all kinds of different warnings. We see warning labels placed on products that you buy, warnings against cancer. You know, if you look at the cartons of cigarettes, they have the Surgeon General's warning against cancer, against all kinds of different diseases, heart disease, lung disease, those types of things. We even see today with COVID all kinds of warnings from the doctors and from medical groups about the dangers. And it's not just COVID. Of course, there's all kinds of diseases out there, all kinds of things that we're warned against about, and that we should maintain a healthy lifestyle. We should eat healthy. We should exercise. All of these warnings to help us to be better people, to be better in our health, better spiritually. And it's no different with the Bible. It is full of warnings to stay away from evil, to avoid temptation, and to look to Scripture for our spiritual health, for our spiritual exercise, so that, spiritually speaking, we eat healthy in our study and in our prayer and in our growth and in our love for one another. The Bible is just chock full of warnings, and it's one of these warnings that I wanted to bring to you this morning. Paul's warning in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 through 23. Paul says in that scripture, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, if you want to read with me there, says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elements of the spiritual world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Paul's warnings here are something I wanted to bring to our attention this morning. A warning against error, and we're talking about spiritual error. Paul gives a whole list of things and a whole group of activities and identifies them, at least in the first century. But some of them still apply today. Some of them we should still take heed, take warning from Paul. You know, sometimes we see the signs, right, on a ladder or perhaps in a specific area, the floor is wet, and you see the warning sign, caution, danger, look out ahead. There's danger in front of you. Don't go this way. It could cause harm to you. Paul gives a warning against speculative error, and succeeded by a warning against two practical superstitions. And I put a picture up there of some of the superstitions that we might have today, of walking under a ladder, a black cat crossing in front of you. Some of you may have heard that superstition. Or maybe a broken mirror, something like that, brings 7 years of bad luck. We think of these human superstitions. Should we give warning to them? Should we give heed to these human superstitions? In this passage, in Colossians chapter 2, The first is simply the trust in absolute Jewish ordinances, which were a mere shadow of Christ, with which we are familiar in the earlier forms of Judaism. And we've studied some of these before. You're probably somewhat familiar with them, most of you. But the second presents much strangeness and novelty in the worship of angels, in a voluntary humility. This idea of the pretense that out of piety or out of religion, you give up something to make yourself more spiritual or more religious, with a belief in an intimate and direct union with Christ, our head. This idea that this voluntary humility is inconsistent with, has nothing to do with the religion of Jesus Christ. Clinging to Jesus Christ, yes, you have to give up certain things in this world. You must abstain from evil. You must give up sin. But this pretense of piety, this pretense that this self-made religion somehow makes you closer with Christ or makes you more religious is false. It is not true. Verse 16, he says, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you." That is, let no one impose his own laws upon you. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And we could list all kinds of things that apply here, things to avoid in this world. And I'm not up here to define every single category of things to avoid. But Paul gives the general warnings. Paul shows by reason why we should avoid these things. Also, Paul points out no one is to form a judgment whether you are acting allowably or unallowably, rightly or wrongly, concerning, and in Paul's example here, the point of eating. He says, let no one pass judgment on you in terms of meat or drink. The immediate context here, the immediate reference, is the distinctions of meats under the Jewish law now done away, because the distinctions of those within and without of the covenant was also done away in Acts chapter 10, verse 11. If you would turn with me there, Acts chapter 10, verse 11. "And saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth." Now this is the vision that Peter had. God tells Peter to rise, kill and eat even that which was unclean, signifying that these unclean animals were being put away. That ordinance, that rule under the Old Testament law no longer applied. So even today the Jews hold and cling to some of these abstinences of food and somehow define that as religion. And they try to bind those upon other would-be believers. And in the same context, we even see false teachers in other religions. These false teachers hold that you can't eat certain meats or drink certain things. Now, of course, it's wise and it's prudent to abstain from substances and from addictive drink. Of course, it is wise and it is scriptural to abstain from those things. So we're not talking about intoxicating liquors. Of course, you should abstain from those. We're not talking about intoxicating substances like drugs. Of course you should abstain from those. Those are evil. The Bible commands that we should be sober-minded at all times. We should not submit or be addicted to any substance that would control our minds. These are things that we're talking about as everyday food, everyday drink. And some were passing judgment on Christians because they would not abstain from eating these food or drink under the Jewish law. Since the Mosaic law contained prohibition of meats in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 10, we're talking about certain meats, but also general prohibition against drinks, it is assumed that some of the false teachers and their aesthetic strictness, in reference there at Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, which we read, had extended the prohibition perhaps for the use of wine or new wine, as some would say, under the Nazarites, the Nazarite vow. They were to abstain from grape juice. Numbers chapter 6, verse 3. Now, in the New Testament sense, we're not under that prohibition. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are to partake of the fruit of the vine. We are commanded to. Perhaps some of the other false teaching was around the priestly service. During the period of priestly service, according to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9, they were trying to apply that strictness to Christians today. The priests were to abstain from certain drink during their period of priestly service. Perhaps some of these false teachers were trying to hold that over or judge Christians, saying, well, you're not observing these commands in Leviticus chapter 10 and Numbers chapter 6. Now, how do we apply that today? Well, we ought not to judge our brother or our sister based on what they eat or what they drink. And again, I'm not talking about intoxicating liquors. Of course, those are prohibited. Of course, those are sinful or addictive substances. I'm talking about everyday foods. Now, the Bible does teach against gluttony. The Bible does give warnings about gluttony. We shouldn't stuff ourselves. We shouldn't be so addicted to food or to drink that it controls us somehow. So we do need to be careful about what we drink. We do need to be careful that the substances that we partake do not control us. And there are diseases. There are diseases concerning foods. And so there are, of course, warnings that we should observe. And we're talking about wisdom, too. Avoiding abuse of food. Warnings against abuse of drink. Warnings against bulimia and all these different types of diseases or conditions that people find themselves in. We're of course, out of wisdom, we should avoid those things. But we should also not pass judgment on people just because of what they drink. Or questions around, well, that meat was sacrificed to an idol, and Paul spent a great deal of time dealing with that topic. And I'm not up here to repeat everything that Paul says concerning eating food or drink. But to make some observations that he makes, that we not pass judgment on others. That out of love we approach them. We show them what the Scripture says. It is allowable to eat all foods. It is allowable to drink all drinks. And again, I'm not talking about addictive substances. I'm talking about just normal food and drink. Paul also says in verse 16, or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 13 through 14 says, the new moons and Sabbaths, the new moons and appointed feasts my soul hates. Also seen in Ezekiel 45:17 and Hosea chapter 2, verse 13. The feast would seem to be one of the great festivals of the Jews. The new moon, the monthly new moon, and the Sabbath, the weekly solemnity. That is the weekly observance of the Sabbath on the Saturday. With this passage, it is natural to compare the similar passage in Galatians chapter 4, verse 10, which says, you observe days and months and times or special seasons and years. But there are specially Judaic in character and is not so expressly marked there in Galatians chapter 4, verse 10. It's not talking about specifically Jewish holidays. In fact, the passage has a much wider meaning in Romans chapter 14, in verse 20, it says, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything indeed clean is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink or wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And again, this is more of a general rule that Paul is instituting, that if what you eat causes your brother to stumble, causes your brother to get tripped up on their conscience, then you should abstain from it. Not for the sake of that food, but for the sake of your brother. That's a general rule that Paul's laying down, to be aware, to be conscious of what might offend your brother, what might cause them to stumble. And again, that abstinence would be a one-time instance, or perhaps when you're with that person, to abstain from those things. If you know something causes your brother to stumble, a type of food, you should not eat or partake in it around that brother or around that sister. And we're talking in a religious sense too. You know, in the first century, Christians, perhaps some of them, held to these Jewish festivals. Perhaps some of them even tried to bind them on their fellow Christians. And that's what Paul is warning against. If we have a festival or some religious holiday that we observe out of our conscience, there is no religious holidays in the New Testament. And Paul is pointing out, even if we held to those Jewish festivals or those Jewish holidays, we would have no right under the New Testament to bind them on our brother or a sister. And today we see traditions of men being exercised as religious holidays. And we also should not be caught up in those religious holidays, even though by tradition or by false teaching, men today hold those holidays or those holy days as some type of religious observance, somehow concocting in their own minds that God has commanded some observance of a holy day. But that is simply not the case. Paul is saying, you not only should you not bind them on other people, speaking of these Jewish holidays, but you ought to be careful that you not judge other people if they don't hold to those religious festivals or feasts concerning the new moon or the Sabbath. And those are just examples. Here, the Jewish festivals, and they alone, are what is being noted. It is obvious that Paul gives no hint to any succession of the Lord's Day to be, in any strict sense, a Christian Sabbath. And we've seen that in modern day. People will say, well, on the Lord's Day, you should not work. Or on the Lord's Day, you should avoid any form of work, just like they did under the Jewish Sabbath. That is simply not the case. There is no carryover of that type of law on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. We know indeed that the Jewish Sabbath itself lingered in the church as having a kind of sacredness during the first century, kept sometimes as a fast, sometimes even as a festival. But its observance was of no obligation to Christians, and no man was to judge others in respect to it. This idea of a holy day or festival, the meaning is in the part or in the particular of a holy day, that is, in respect to it. The word rendered holy day in Greek is hiorti, and I may have not pronounced that correct, but it means properly a feast or festival here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. The allusion here is to the festival of the Jews, festivals, plural. The sense is that no one had a right to impose their observance on Christians or to condemn them if they did not keep them. They had been delivered from that obligation by the death of Christ. And up, I put a picture of the veil of the temple being torn in two, and with the cross of Jesus in the background, signifying that by the death of Christ, all Old Testament laws were torn. They were fulfilled. They were nailed to the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. The new moon there mentioned in verse 16, on the appearance of the new moon among the Hebrews, in addition to the daily sacrifices on the new moon during this festival, two bullocks, a ram, and seven sheep, along with a meat offering, were required to be presented to God according to Numbers chapter 10, verse 10. Now, of course, today we don't have the temple. We don't offer sacrifices. But in the Old Testament, during the new moon, this is what was required. I found that very interesting. I didn't actually know that. The new moon was also the beginning of the month of Tisri, our month, similar month on the calendar as October. It was the beginning of the Jewish civil year and was commanded to be observed as a festival in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24, and also Leviticus chapter 23, verse 25. I thought it was very interesting, the correlation of the new moon in October was commanded to be a festival in the Old Testament, a Jewish festival. So I didn't know that either. So that, I thought that was very interesting. Verse 17 continues, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." The things that were celebrated and observed in the Old Testament, they were only a dim outline of future things. They weren't the reality. They weren't the substance. But the body is of Christ, the reality, the substance. Where it was pointing to was the body of Christ. All that they signified is of or in Christ. Between those things themselves which are in Christ and those which only represented or prefigured them, there is as much difference as there is between a body and a shadow. The Old Testament is described numerous times by Paul as a shadow. Things that represented the true nature of God or the true nature of Christ or the true nature of Christianity. They were only a shadow. One example was the sacrificial system. Under the Old Testament law, they offered animal sacrifices. But that was just a shadow of the one true sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Also, the priesthood, those that stood daily and served in the temple, those were just a shadow of what was to be in the New Testament for all of us as Christians are described as the priesthood of God. We can approach the throne of God directly through Jesus Christ. We can approach Him in prayer directly. They didn't have that privilege in the Old Testament. They had to go through a priest, a human being, in order to have access to make their requests and prayers known. They had to offer a sacrifice. What a difference we have today. What liberty, what a privilege we have to approach our God and Father directly in prayer through Jesus Christ. Again, just a shadow. Those two examples, how the Old Testament system was just a shadow of what we have today, the substance. Having now, therefore, the thing itself, the shadow can be to us of no value. We look back on the Old Testament, it is good to know, it is good to learn, but is no more useful to us than the shadow that it cast of a real, the true object. And that having come from which was prefigured, the Lord put this in place, the Old Testament, as a shadow, so that we today can appreciate even more the things that we have in Christ. That which was designed to only merely represent is no longer binding upon us. So when you hear someone say, well, the Old Testament still applies today, or when you hear someone say, well, the Jews are still around today, no, brothers and sisters, that is not the case. It is not binding on us. And the Jewish nation ended. The purpose of the Jewish law ended. Christianity began with Christ. Verse 18 continues, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous minds." Paul disputes against the first type of corruption and sets down for an example the worship of angels, which is a type of false religion he refutes, first in this way, because those who bring in such worship attribute that to themselves which is proper only to God, that is, authority to bind men's consciousness or consciences with religion, even though they seem to bring in these things by humility of mind. Man does not have the right to put himself in the place of God, does not have the authority, does not have the privilege to attribute to themself to bind men's consciences concerning rites, religious practice, religious ordinances, religious holidays, religious anything. All of that belongs to God, not to man, is Paul's main point. Paul makes the point that out of foolish humility of mind. They somehow think that binding some religious practice or some religious teaching on others and doing so out of a humble way somehow makes them closer to God. Somehow makes it seem aesthetically pleasing to man to bind these religious practices on others where the Bible does not command, where God does not authorize. And that is the warning for us today. We ought not to bind things on other humans that the Bible does not teach or command. For otherwise, their humility is humility itself is truly a virtue. It is right to be humble in the sight of God. Those who were angel worshippers blamed those of pride who would go straight to God and use no other means besides Christ. Some even may have believed that angels delivered prayers to God and that therefore the worship of angels was appropriate. But as we saw in the Old Testament, worship of angels was not an acceptable practice either to angels or to God. Secondly, because they rashly thrust upon themselves as oracles, that is, those who proclaim God's teaching or God's prophecy, those things which they neither saw nor heard, but devised by themselves. And we see that even today in false teaching. People who claim to be oracles of God, proclaiming, as it were, what God's will is and how it changed or how it deviates from actual written scripture. And I'm not up here to list all the false teaching, all those who claim to be oracles of God, proclaiming some new prophecy or some new binding religious practice outside the Bible. But there are many. And Paul points out, you ought not to listen to them. You ought not to give heed to false teaching, even though it may seem aesthetically pleasing, even though it may seem humble, even though it may seem attractive, religiously speaking. You ought not to listen to it. You ought to avoid it. You ought to only listen to the words of Jesus Christ and His apostles. Thirdly, because these things have no other ground upon which they are built. They aren't built on Christ or Christ's teaching. They are nothing, but only the opinion of men who please themselves immensely in their own devices. Paul also says there in the latter part, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. That word there, without reason, the Greek word means at random. It seems almost every religious practice that we see, every false teaching we see today is being practiced just at random. Some of it, and most of it, is made up at random. Without reason. There is no logic into some of the religious practices that are used today and bound or bind, if you will, upon men. They are folly. When we look at them, we say, that's just foolishness. Why would they practice such a thing? We know the scripture. We rightly divide the truth. We judge such practices strictly by what the Bible says. Book, chapter, and verse. Verse 19, and not holding to the head from which all the body by joints. I thought this was one of the most fascinating parts of this entire group of scriptures. Not holding fast to the head. He who does not hold to Christ solely and supremely above all others does not hold to Christ whatsoever. The failure of firmly holding to Christ sets that person loose to do anything they want to. Practice any religion, practice any religious practice, and teach anything that they want to teach. They tread haughtily, they pride themselves on, that is, things which they don't see, they don't know, and they don't understand. Each must hold fast to the head for himself, not merely be attached to the other members. Well, there's a big number of people over there practicing this religion, it must be right. Numbers don't dictate what is right or wrong with God. God is not impressed by 1,000 people practicing false religion. And it's a shame that we see so many people not clinging to the head, Jesus Christ, but instead loose themselves and practice anything they wish. You know, sometimes we say, well, brother so-and-so did this, or sister so-and-so practiced that. That must mean it's okay, even in the Lord's church. Well, I'm here to advise you, and Paul is here to give you warning. Don't cling to the other members as justification for practicing some false teaching or some false practice not in Scripture. Don't rely on your ancestors for your religion. Because your ancestors' religion isn't going to save you. Only Christ Jesus and clinging to the head is going to save you. And Him alone you have to trust with your salvation. You know, in the Bible class on Saturday, I brought this up. You shouldn't cling to a preacher or hang on the words of a preacher, as it were, for your religion. Don't rely on someone else's teaching to save you. Study the Scriptures and know them for yourself. Be convicted in your own conscience by the words of Jesus Christ. That's what's going to save you. Not some preacher, not some fantastic speech given by some wonderful worded sermon. That's not going to save you. It's not enough. Similarly, don't cling to an elder or an eldership and say, well, we have an eldership. That must mean that we are right as a church. I've seen elderships fail. I'm sure some of you have as well. I'm not saying elders fail. I'm just saying be careful. Don't cling to elders or an eldership and point to that as some point of religion or some point of being in the right. The body, that is, all the members of the body, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 is the reference here. We are members of Christ's church. We are the body of Christ. And He is our head. He leads us in all religious teaching, all doctrine, all faith. No one else, no matter how high we hold them in esteem, their words and their teaching can't compare to the teaching and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. They aren't even worthy to be compared. Now, of course, the apostles, that teaching comes from Christ. So we do hold the apostles' teaching with the same regard as we do Jesus Christ. The joints, the points of union, where the supply of nourishment passes to the different members, furnishing the body with materials of growth. We can't get to heaven by ourselves. Just like we need the head, Jesus Christ, to lead us to heaven, we need one another for nourishment. We need one another for edification and the materials that we need to sustain us spiritually. And I'm talking about attending Bible class. I'm talking about us as a group of believers, helping one another, sharpening one another spiritually, in mind, in thought, and indeed, in love, in charity, in good works, in teaching the lost, in helping one another to grow in knowledge and in wisdom, in helping one another to be right, to be true to our faith, to be righteous altogether. That is what the joints supply to one another. And even more, out of love, out of compassion, we help one another. We help those who are lost. We teach those who need teaching. We edify those who are discouraged or torn down by this world or its temptations. We lift them up. We remind them that they are Christ's, that they are part of the body. If you have a wound in your body, what do you do? If you have a cut, a broken limb, you mend it. You get medicine and you help it. Same is true with each member of the Lord's body. If someone is hurting, if someone is broken, you go to them, you minister to them, you help them. And if needed, the medicine that we have is right here in Scripture. In good deeds, in love, we help them in any way we can. Verse 19, Paul continues, having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. The bands here that knit us together, we think of a human body. The sinews and the nerves which bind together limb and limb. You can't understand what's hurting when someone's hurting unless you know that person, unless you're close to them. That's the tie that binds, isn't it? If you love that person, I know when someone's hurting. You know when someone's hurting. And we have to administer faith and love and peace. These are the spiritual bands that tie us together heart to heart, as it were. They're talked about in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. That is, every joint that supplies, we are knit together out of love. And what a wonderful fabric that love knits Christians together and consists of the hearts and the minds and the souls, the spirit, all striving to get to heaven together. I wish I had more time. I realize we are short on time, but I just love this passage. I think it's just chock full of all kinds of things that we can all use. And maybe another day I will have the chance to finish the rest of this lesson. I thank you for your kind attention. It says there that we are knit together. The Greek word there translated is compacted, implying that there's firm consolidation. When we think about the group here at Waynesville, I hope we all feel like we are part of one another, like a family joined and knit together. When you think about your brothers and your sisters, your family members, your cousins, your aunts and uncles, you think of a family unit, closely knit together. We here at Waynesville, we, this congregation, are consolidated. We are joined together. Also, it says in Colossians 2, verse 19, with the increase of God, that is, wrought by God, the author and sustainer of this believer's spiritual life, in union with Christ the head, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, intending to the honor of God, being worthy of Him, its author. You know, if you're not part of God's family, if you're not part of the body of Christ, you can be baptized this morning. You could submit your life to Christ. You can have your sins washed away. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. If you repent, confess Jesus as the Christ and as Lord, and if you are baptized according to that commandment and repent of your sins, the Lord will wash them away for all eternity. If you are a member of the Lord's church and you have sin in your life, perhaps you've offended one of our fellow Christians, perhaps you have publicly sinned in some way, you can come forward here in just a moment. We can pray with you. We can pray for you for forgiveness from God. If you're in any way subject to the gospel call, please come forward now as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.